Leviticus 1 through 7 sets forth five sacrifices. Of these five sacrifices, one is unbloody, the meat offering, also known as the meal offering, or the cereal offering, or the grain offering. The other four are bloody animal sacrifices. First, the burnt offering, the subject of my last speech here. Then the peace offering, our focus tonight. And finally, the sin offering and the trespass offering. And there are six clearly identifiable stages involved in offering the four bloody sacrifices. Number one, you present the animal, or sometimes the bird. Number two, you lay your hands upon the beast. That doesn't happen with the bird because it's too small. And third, slaughter. All these things are done by the offerer. The offerer, one, presents the beast, two, lays his hands upon it, and three, kills it. And then we have, mostly, events or stages involving the priest. He applies the blood of the slain animal, usually by sprinkling, and the sprinkling seems to be a more generous sort of splashing, according to many of those who study the word. You apply the blood. Then number five, you burn the animal. And then the last stage is the eating. And at your leisure, you can see each of these six stages in Leviticus 3 on the peace offering. In the first five verses, it is described in connection with cows. Verses 6 through 11, we move to sheep, and 12 to the end, goats. Present the animal, lay on hands, slaughter it, apply the blood, burn it, and eat it. What then is distinctive about tonight's subject, the peace offering? It centers on one of these six stages. The burnt offering, the key stage that identifies its focus, is the fifth stage. The burnt offering is distinctive in that all of it was burnt. We looked at that in the last lecture, as I said, here in Wales. And with the peace offering, the key stage is the sixth stage, the eating. Because with this peace offering, we have the only sacrifice in which the people eat, not just the priests and their family. If you think of the four bloody sacrifices eating in this sixth stage, and you think of the burnt offering, well, everything in the burnt offering was consumed, apart from the skin. So there was nothing available to eat. When you think of the sin offering, well, sometimes all of it was burnt, and so nothing is eaten. But at other times, the priests alone eat the parts that aren't consumed. And the trespass offering, the priests alone eat the part. But with the peace offering, yes, the priests eat part, the breast and the right shoulder of the animal. So think of it head on, the breast around here, the right shoulder. But everything else is eaten by the offerer and those associated with him, which constitutes most of the beast. And so I say again that the peace offering is the only bloody sacrifice in Leviticus 1 through 7. And I could just say the only bloody sacrifice in which the offerer eats. Some of you might be thinking, well, hold on a minute. We read Leviticus 3, the foundational chapter on the peace offering, and it didn't say anything about eating. And you'd be right, it doesn't. You could say that it is implied in that only the animal's fat and kidneys, etc., were burned. And perhaps the last verse 17, says we're not to eat, the Jews were not to eat fat or blood. But still, where do you get it that the peace offering involved eating? Well, for that, you need to turn to Leviticus 7. Leviticus 7. Because Leviticus 7, verses 28 through 34, speaks of the portion given to the priest. He gets the breast and the right shoulder, as I have said. But the offerer, according to Leviticus 7, eats the rest. That's in verses 15, 16, 19, 20, and 21. The offerer eats. Now, in order to explain further the significance of the eating performed by the offerer in the peace offering, we need to move from Leviticus 3 and Leviticus 7 to a new book, that of Deuteronomy. I want you to turn with me to several passages in Deuteronomy, beginning with Deuteronomy 12, verses 17 and 18. Deuteronomy 12, verse 17. Thou mayest not eat within the gates the tithe of thy corn, or of thy wine, or of thy oil, or of the firstlings of thy herds, or of thy flock, nor any of the vows which thou vowest, nor thy free will offerings. And the latter two were typically occasions of the offering of a peace offering, or heave offering of thy hand. And then note three things. First, eat these things where? But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose. So you eat in God's presence. That will be, from David and Solomon onward, the temple in Jerusalem. Eat where? In God's presence in the temple. Eat with whom? Verse 18 goes on to say, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gates. So eat with your family, the servants and the Levites, when they're up for festivals, etc. Eat where? Eat with whom? And now eat with what? Thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thy hands unto. Rejoice as you eat because of God's blessing in the land who has made your labors fruitful. Next, turn to Deuteronomy 16, verses 10 through 12. We're building up from the text, the law of Moses, the idea of this peace offering. The key thing is eating. Deuteronomy tells us more about this eating. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 16, verse 10. Thou shalt keep the Feast of Weeks, better known to us as Pentecost, unto the Lord thy God with a tribute of a free will offering, usually a peace offering, a free will offering of thine hand which thou shalt give unto the Lord thy God, according as the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And what about this eating of the peace offering? Verse 11, thou shalt rejoice. Rejoice before the Lord thy God in his presence. Rejoice before the Lord thy God, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant and thy maidservant, and the Levite that is within thy gate, and the stranger. He's included here, wasn't mentioned in Leviticus or Deuteronomy 12. And the fatherless and the widow that are among you, in the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to place his name there. And then thou shalt offer the peace offering, including eating and rejoicing. And thou shalt, verse 12 says, remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt. And thou shalt observe and do all these statutes. Now Deuteronomy 27, Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. We looked at chapter 12, chapter 16. Now Deuteronomy 27, verse 7. Thou shalt offer peace offerings, there you are, and shalt eat there. And what about this eating? Thou shalt rejoice. You eat with joy for the land which is rich as God has promised. Verse 3 says, you eat before the Lord thy God. And in this context, it refers to eating at Mount Ebal, along with Mount Gerizim, where there was a special covenant meal, and you were to eat with all Israel, all 12 tribes, as verses 12 and 13 make clear. Now, why do we go through those three short passages in Deuteronomy? There was a reason. Putting these three passages together, we see that the eating of the sacrifice of the peace offering, its most distinctive and key feature, this table fellowship, is enjoyed in the presence of the living God, whether at Mount Ebal or later at the temple. This eating of the sacrifice of the peace offering takes place in the company of God's people, all the 12 tribes, the Levites, the people, the rich, the poor, and it is to be done with joy. And the passages explain reasons for the joy. Joy because we're redeemed from Egypt. Joy because we've inherited the land. And joy because God is blessing us. The picture of the peace offering. Eating. Eating with joy in God's presence with the saints for all the blessings he has granted to us. This is the picture we build up from the Pentateuch itself. Here we need to bring in the name of the peace offering. And the Hebrew root is the same for our peace offering, as translated, the same as that of shalom. Shalom meaning peace. It's an important biblical word. It's found, for instance, in Jerusalem, which means the possession of double peace. It's there in Solomon, Israel's wisest king, King Peace. And the meaning of shalom, including here in the peace offering, is not merely an absence of war, but the word is a lot richer. It means health, it means prosperity, it means peace with God and well-being. It's the peace of salvation. And so when someone eats the peace offering, it means, assuming him now to be a true believing child of God and not just a ritualist, and so many in the Old Testament were merely ritualists, it bespeaks their personal partaking of salvation and peace. It refers to their enjoying their salvation and peace with God. It refers to their being strengthened in salvation and peace because you eat it. Personally, and you enjoy what you eat, and what you eat gives you strength. It sure does. And now remember, three passages in Deuteronomy. Where was the peace offering to be eaten? It's eaten in the presence of God, because it's his salvation and his peace. And it's to be eaten often. This was the emphasis of Deuteronomy, which speaks especially of the communal activity of the saints coming up to the holy place, is to be eaten with other believers. So it's a personal activity. Each believer eats, but it's also corporate in that he will often eat with the other saints. A sort of communion of the saints, sharing in God's blessings in the coming Messiah. And this is why Deuteronomy, we looked at it in chapter 12, chapter 16, chapter 27, sounds the note of joy. Those who have peace with God and wholeness and salvation are happy about it. And they're glad. It's the joy of salvation, especially from the perspective of it being appropriated. It's the joy of salvation that is assured. We came here from a restaurant, and there's no doubt about it, and I can feel it, that I had a good dinner. And that's the way when we feed upon God's blessings, we appropriate it and we are assured personally it sustains us. That's the emphasis here with this peace offering. And while we're on the subject of the name peace offering, I should say a word about the names of the four bloody sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7 that are given to them in Scripture, because much of scholarship is unhappy with these names. And if you know anything about scholarship and how unbelieving and perverse it is, you shouldn't really be surprised. And so there are several academics who have renamed them. That is, they haven't translated the biblical Hebrew and said, this is the heart, this is the idea, God is telling us something here. They say, nah, that's not really what these are about. And so they rename them because they think that they can give a better name to these sacrifices to capture their essence than God can. It sounds very high and mighty and wonderful, but then you read the ideas they come up with and you say, oh, they don't even agree among themselves. And you look at them and you say, well, there's a lot of weaknesses that are pretty apparent when you study these names too. And our response is that God gave these things their names. And if Adam, before the fall, with the wisdom God gave him, was able to name the animals and to express in the words their true nature, we think that God can do that too in his revelation, with his wisdom. He surely knows the spiritual intent and purpose of the offerings which he gave to picture the work of his Son and his salvation of us. And when we look at the words given in the original Hebrew for these names, we see that they fit, and they fit very well. Just to take the first two names, the two bloody sacrifices in Leviticus 1 last time and Leviticus 3 this time, the burnt offering. It's called the burnt offering because all of it is burnt. The only sacrifice where that always happens. It's called the peace offering, tonight's focus, because in that it speaks of personal appropriation of the offer and eating, he is assured of his peace and salvation, and he's experiencing this symbolically in a fellowship meal. It's a very good name for it. And isn't it wonderful? It's reassuring that the creator of heaven and earth knows what he's talking about better than some guy in a pulpit or in a university in the Western world. That's good to know. And while we're on the subject of the names, it's worth pointing out that the names of the four bloody sacrifices are not all of the same sort. The burnt offering, as I said, that offering is named after a stage of the offering. The fifth stage, the burning. The peace offering is named after a benefit of the offering, which is indicated by the eating, that is the sixth stage. And the sin offering and the trespass offering, those two offerings are named after the need for them. Sin, and then defines what sorts of sins you need a sin offering for, and trespasses and what sort of trespasses are dealt with by a trespass offering. So the first one, the burnt offering, that's named after a stage of the offering. The peace offering is after the benefit of the offering, and the sin offering and the trespass offering are named after the need for the offering. And here we need to bring in the covenant, because often the peace offering features in ceremonies often classified as those of covenant renewal. In Exodus 24, when God made his covenant with Israel as a nation after revealing the law, and the people said, all that the Lord has said we will do and will be obedient. And we nod our heads and say, or rather we shake our heads and say, well, we know where the narrative's going. And they're not going to do that. But anyway, at that time, there was covenant renewal in Exodus 24, and the peace offering was offered. At Mount Ebal and Gerizim in the Promised Land, roughly central to this side of Israel, west of the River Jordan. Moses was told in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7 in the law, when you get there and when you're in the middle of the land, offer a peace offering. And that's what they did in the days of Joshua, according to Joshua 8, verse 31. More covenant renewal. And the peace offering was there. And so some have suggested that the peace offering is the covenant sacrifice. But that's not right. One could wish that sometimes things in the Bible were as simple as that, but they're not. Just to refer to the two examples of covenant renewal at Sinai and at Ebal and Gerizim, there were burnt offerings at those covenant renewals in those two places. At Sinai, at Ebal and Gerizim, and since the burnt offering, and the peace offering by the way, came with the meal offering, well, then there was the burnt offering and the meal offering and the peace offering. So you can't say that any one of those three is the covenant offering because they were all offered at these instances of covenant renewal. But there is something about the peace offering in connection with the covenant, because the peace offering emphasizes one aspect of the covenant, the experience of the covenant, the fellowship of the covenant, the peace of the covenant, the enjoyment of the covenant, because the peace offering is distinctive in that the people eat. There's tasting and eating and feeding with the peace offering, unlike the other ones, the bloody sacrifices. There's a communal meal in God's presence with his people in worship, and there's good food. The best of food, because it bespeaks the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's worth reminding us all that the four bloody sacrifices all picture Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And the first five stages are roughly common to all the bloody sacrifices. There's the presentation, in which Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless sacrifice, meets the divine approval fully, perfectly. Then there is the laying on of hands, where God the Father imputes to Christ the sins of the church. Isaiah 53, verse 6. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord hath laid on him, caused to meet on him our sins. He's guilty for them. And then comes the slaughter, because the wages of sin is death, and our sins being imputed to Christ, the justice of God demands that he die for our sins as our substitute. And that same chapter, Isaiah 53, goes on to say, he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Presentation, spotless sacrifice, the laying on of hands, and then slaughtered, because he was guilty and deserved to die, not for his own sins, he had none, but ours imputed to him. Then comes the application of blood. In the Old Testament, this was done chiefly at the altar of burnt offering, but other times the blood was applied to holier places like the altar of incense or even on the mercy seat of the very ark itself. And all of those places, and increasingly as we move through those three, those places speak about the presence of God. So when the blood is applied to those places, it says the blood satisfies God. First of all, fundamentally, the atonement of Christ deals with God's justice, and only secondarily our salvation, which is perhaps the key error with modernism. This application of the blood means that sin is satisfied before God, because the one who is fully God and fully man made complete atonement satisfaction for all of our sins. And then the burning, that's the work of Christ viewed in the eyes of God, or even the nostrils of God, if we may so speak, and that is a biblical image, as a sweet smelling savour, perfectly acceptable and infinitely pleasing to God. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." That was the voice from heaven at his baptism. And that was especially the case at the cross, though the words were not spoken audibly at that time. But that was the attitude and heart of God. And so we come especially now to the sixth stage, the one that's distinctive to the peace offering, because it's the only one in which the people, the offerers, eat. Christ's sacrifice for us is the forgiveness of sins, that chiefly, that's Ephesians 1 verse 7. And then we think, you see, about the blood being applied towards God, the blood covering sins. Christ's sacrifice for us is also our holiness, and indeed all the blessings of our salvation. And the true child of God eats those blessings by faith alone. We taste these blessings and they're succulent. We chew the blessings, we meditate upon them, we think about them, and we draw comfort from them. We swallow the blessings and we delight and assimilate them. They're digested by us. They become part of us. And so, believing and appropriating Jesus Christ and his benefits, we know that we are pardoned, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're being sanctified and we're being strengthened with might in the inner man. And we know this as we eat and drink Jesus Christ by faith. Now I want to note for you the many connections between the burnt offering, last lecture, I know it was a while, but still, and the peace offering, tonight's lecture. As I indicated earlier, both the meat, both the burnt offering and the peace offering were accompanied by the meat or meal or grain offering. Whereas the sin offering and the trespass offering were not accompanied by the meat offering. This is even suggested by the order of the sacrifices in Leviticus 1 through 7. First the burnt offering, then the meal offering. And those two go together. Then after the meat offering, the peace offering, because the peace offering and the meat offering, they go together. But not only were the burnt offering and the peace offering joined, and that they both had a meat offering. But there are many instances of the burnt offering and the peace offering being offered together. And we don't have to look too far for examples, because those cited earlier will serve here too. At Mount Sinai, what were the offerings mentioned in Exodus 24? Burnt offering and peace offering. At Mount Ebal, when Joshua had come in and took a stake in the land, still had a bit more to do, all right, to conquer. But there in the heart of the land, they had a burnt offer, they had burnt offerings and they had peace offerings. Later in the book of Joshua, the 2.5 tribes, when they talk about the altar Ed, which was a witness, they said burnt offerings and peace offerings. The two go together. When there was a war between the 11 tribes on the one hand and Benjamin on the other hand, because Benjamin was foolish enough to defend the sins of Gibeah, which were attempted homosexual rape and actual heterosexual rape of the concubine, what in all the world they were doing defending him at that. But in connection with that war, there were burnt offerings and peace offerings. The sacrifices that Saul offered at Gilgal, contrary to the command of Samuel, and therefore of God, were burnt offerings and peace offerings. When the ark was brought up to Jerusalem in the days of David, burnt offerings and peace offerings. At the threshing floor of Araunah, when the angel had the sword stretched out and just stopped the slaughter, at that point, David came and offered, you guessed it, burnt offerings and peace offerings. When Solomon had his dream in which God promised him anything that he wanted, he asked for wisdom, God gave it, burnt offerings and peace offerings. When the temple of Solomon was dedicated, I don't even need to tell you, you know which two sacrifices, and I could continue. Look out for this in your own reading of Old Testament history. But to go further, not only were the burnt offering and peace offering united in that both took meat offerings, and that the two of them were usually offered together, or often offered together, but this important point, that the peace offering was burnt upon the burnt offering. Not just together, but one on top of the other. This is stated expressly in Leviticus 3, verse 5. Aaron's sons shall burn it, the peace offering, on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which in turn is upon the wood, which is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. The peace offering was burnt on top of the burnt offering. And that raises, of course, all sorts of questions. Why did that happen? Did this have anything to do with the material to be consumed upon the altar? Remember we said that the burnt offering, the whole animal, apart from the skin and the blood, of course, which was splashed on the altar, the whole animal that would be carved up, and it would be set on the wire mesh. This would be fairly, you know, there's bones in there. It's fairly bulky. But the peace offering, remember we read Leviticus 3, what was burnt there were the fatty parts that would have been even hard to hold in your hands, that would have slipped through your fingers, and the kidneys. And one wonders if maybe these fatty parts were put on top of the burnt offering, perhaps for a practical reason, that otherwise they might even slip through the grate. I'm just raising this as a possibility, just a thought. There are other things to say. Another issue is perhaps the time taken for the burning. The burnt offering was of a male, a bullock, or a sheep, or a goat. Just to speak now of the animals and not the birds. And there are bones and there's skulls in there. And even if you carve them up, that's going to take quite a time to burn. Well, the peace offering, the fatty parts, the kidneys, etc., that I said, wouldn't take long at all to burn if you simply placed it on the grate, especially if some of it slipped through the metal framework and went into the wood, the burning wood underneath. But it would take a lot longer if it was set on parts of the burnt offering. A couple of practical considerations. But there's more to it theologically, and that we'll come to in a minute. But for now, before I get to that, I simply want to repeat, there's this special relationship, shall we call it, between the burnt offering and the peace offering. Both were accompanied by a meat offering, sin offering and trespass offering one. Both were often offered together, and the peace offering was offered upon the burnt offering. No such relationship like that obtains between the burnt offering and the sin offering or the trespass offering, or the peace offering and the sin offering or the trespass offering, or between the sin offering and the trespass offering. And the question is, why? What is this theological idea of this coupling of the burnt offering and the peace offering? And especially that bit with the peace offering is burnt upon the burnt offering. Well, now we need to recall for some of us, or state for the first time for others, the truth the distinctive truth about the burnt offering. The unique truth about Christ's work, as pictured by the burnt offering, is that all the sacrifice were burnt, the burnt offering, which pictures the wholehearted devotion and perfect obedience of Jesus Christ to the Father. To use a phrase, not that I would vouch for every use of this phrase by everyone who uses it, but Christ put all on the altar, so to speak, in love and service. And here, the classic passage is Psalm 40. Psalm 40. Verse 6. Mine ears hast thou opened. Christ's ears opened to listen to what the Father says. Verse 7. Then said I, Christ speaking, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Even the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God received by faith alone. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord. Thou knowest. And verse 6 mentions Christ's wholehearted obedience. I'm coming, Lord. I'm coming to do exactly what you say in your word. I'm delighting to do thy will. Thy law is within my heart. I'm preaching righteousness. Verse 6 says, burnt offering. God doesn't want a burnt offering because he has what the burnt offering really pictures in Jesus Christ, his wholehearted devotion. And Hebrews 10 quotes Psalm 40, the verses I just cited, and applies them, because I didn't make this up, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And so here we have two sides of Christ's redemptive work in the burnt offering. Just to think of the third stage, slaughter. Slaughter. That's, to use a technical theological term, that's his passive obedience. He suffers. He's slaughtered. And of course, that only the type can't picture at all. But we would think of Christ being cut off the land of the living in connection with his lifelong suffering, and especially on the cross. His suffering, his bearing the wrath of God against our sins in our place. And then the burning, all of the burning, that's stage 5, that's his active obedience. His wholehearted devotion to God, his doing God's will. That's the bit especially emphasized by the burnt offering. And now, what's the stage in offering a sacrifice that speaks of the people's appropriating of it? Eating. But what's the problem with eating in connection with the burnt offering? Anybody worked it out yet? It's all burnt. So you can't eat anything. Nothing for the worshipper to eat. Nothing even for the priest to eat. And this is where the peace offering comes in. And the peace offering is offered upon the burnt offering. And so the eating of the peace offering by the worshipper is his believing appropriation of the active obedience, that is his perfect devotion and keeping of the will of God, the burnt offering, and his passive obedience, that is his suffering under God's punitive wrath, the punishment due to us. And in closing, I want to bring to our attention three New Testament realities that are especially helpfully understood in connection with the peace offering and particularly its eating. The first of these is the activity of saving faith, as explained in John chapter 6. I want to read John 6, verses 53 through 56. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. What is consumed in the passage we just read? Christ's flesh, not that of bulls or goats or sheep. All of his flesh is consumed, including the kidneys and the fatty parts, the breast and the right shoulder, which only the priests got, and the rest, which were eaten by the people, and the blood, which was never to be consumed in the Old Testament. We eat Christ. Spiritually, by faith, we eat Christ. We eat all of Christ. And that activity needs to be underscored because the language used for the activity of faith in the verses we just read, it's not coming to Christ. That's language for faith, which speaks of the man or woman away from God. And when we believe, we come to him, not physically with our feet, but we draw near to him and with our hearts. It's not even the language of seeing. That's when the Bible teaches us something about Christ, and then we can see it by faith. Yeah, it's clear to me. I understand. I know what that means. Just like Jesus' use of the narrative in Numbers 21 and John 3. As the serpent was lifted up, and so everyone who looks to me will be saved. And faith isn't described here in terms of hearing. The word is spoken. Unbelievers hear it in the natural sense. They're words, after all, and they're not physically deaf. But the hearing is, you receive it in your ear and you say, yeah, I agree with that. That's right. God has given me the spiritual capacity. But the activity of faith here in John 6 is eating. Eating, as it is figuratively in the peace offering, and even drinking. A spiritual eating and drinking, a spiritual assimilation of Jesus Christ and all his benefits. And Jesus says that except a man eat and drink him, he has no life in him. His flesh is meat indeed, his blood is drink indeed. And those who eat his flesh and drink his blood have eternal life, and they will be raised up at the last day. That's the first New Testament reality, helpfully understood in the light of the eating of the peace offering. And remember, Jesus in his teaching in John 6, he's teaching to Jews who knew, intellectually at least, what the Old Testament said. Secondly, this eating of the peace offering helps us to understand believing participation at the Lord's Supper. And now we move from John 6 to 1 Corinthians 11. Believing participation at the Lord's Supper, which is a much greater eating than that of the peace offering. And if we ask the question, well, who eats what? If we ask that question of the peace offering, you say, well, the flames, if eat's the right word, maybe we'll use the word consume. The flames consume the fat of the kidneys, etc. The priests consume the right shoulder and the breast, and the people consume the rest. And in the Lord's Supper, all of Christ's children eat all of Jesus Christ by faith alone. And it's a communal meal. It's in the presence of the triune God in public worship, and it's with all the saints. And the holiness of the partakers here can helpfully be compared, because in the Old Testament, and Leviticus 7, 20 and 21 mentions this, in the Old Testament, with regard to the peace offering, the eaters needed to be ceremonially clean. Otherwise, they were to be cut off. This is a holy meal. You need to be ceremonially clean. In the New Testament, and with the Lord's Supper, there needs to be not only the oversight of elders, but now especially, 1 Corinthians 11 underscores the fact there need to be self-examination, because those who eat and drink unworthily eat and drink condemnation to themselves. They don't discern, and they're not properly aware of the fact that Christ's body and blood and sacrifice are betokened, signified and sealed here. You don't just come to this glibly. The peace offering in the New Testament, it makes us think of the spiritual eating and drinking of Christ, John 6. And in the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11. And the third and final point is the wedding supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19. Let me read verses 7 through 9 of Revelation 19. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. All of the eatings. And we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast there, with all of the saints, absolutely, the whole company of the predestinate from the beginning to the end of the world, nobody left out, all invited and all come. This feast will take place in the immediate presence of Almighty God, and with gladness, joy and blessedness. Let us be glad and rejoice, because the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Glad and joy, and you should be hearing that. That's Deuteronomy 12 and 16 and 27. And so the fulfillment here, at ever increasing levels, we have the eating of the peace offering. Then we have the eating that is saving faith in Jesus Christ in the New Testament church. And then the Lord's Supper. And finally, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for light and comfort through the scriptures. We ask, Lord God, that thou would center our faith upon Jesus Christ crucified, that we would grasp the riches of the Bible and understand how he is spoken of from Genesis to Revelation, so that our faith may be strengthened. We may assimilate Christ and grow up to him who is our Savior, that he may be more united to us and we to him, so that we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bones by the Holy Spirit. Forgive graciously our sins, because we're weak, very weak and sinful and polluted, and quicken us. Bless our time together and go with us too this coming week, for we ask in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.